Well, last time we were together, Pastor Colby taught on Abraham, and I watched online, and he did a very, very good job. And so what I want to do, first of all, is I just want to piggyback that and share some things in regards to Abraham's past life and obviously his future life. But here are some nuggets that we can glean from. First of all, as we think about Abraham, faith begins with God's Word. So we have five principles on the left and five applications on the right. And we know that Abraham, obviously, as God spoke to him, he was faithful to God's Word. And so one of the things that we can do and learn by application is to know the book, obviously, the Bible. Second of all, we learn about Abraham that faith is progressive. You might recall from Pastor Colby's message that he talked about that God had called him from the Ur of the Chaldees unto a land in which he would show him. And he said, I want you to step out, I want you to follow me, and I will progressively over time show you where you should go. And you know, if we think about it, in our own lives, I think God works sometimes that way with us. Step out and be patient. And that's really the application that we can learn is we do not want to rush things. Be patient. God works as he unveils his revelation to us over time. Sometimes it's immediate. We know exactly what we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to be, but sometimes it's progressive. Third, faith may involve failure. We know Abraham had a lot of failures. In fact, he's just like me, and he's just like you. When that happens, it's not a time to take our ball and go home. It's a time to repent. The word repent means a change of mind, that now we're going in a new direction. We're making things right between myself and God, and we endure that time. Fourthly, faith passes through the desert. I don't know about you, but sometimes people feel like their spiritual life, it's really dry. They may feel like they're not connecting with God, and that might be you today. You might say, Jerry, I just don't feel. Well, I'm not against feelings, but Christianity isn't about how we feel. It's about who God is. And I understand from the human standpoint that we want to feel good about certain things and God and where we are spiritually. But the reality of it is, when we get in those deserts of life, we need to make sure that we stay the course. And lastly, one of the things that we can glean is Abraham was a sojourner. And he was looking forward to the celestial city, heaven. And so faith longs for home. And what we're going to learn today, no matter what happens in our lives, we always can look toward heaven. So with that being said, we are going to read our introductory verses today, and then I want to share something with you that you might not fully understand in regards to Genesis chapter 22, because that is the parallel passage of this text here in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned, he computed logically, that God could even raise the dead, and we'll talk about why he thought that. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, which we're going to glean now, and I didn't put these verses on the board, and you can just listen, or if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can follow along. But in Genesis chapter 22, it says here that God wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. You guys know that Pastor Gary is a missionary, and he's the ministry manager for the country of Nepal for outreach to Asia nationals. And he and I travel together often to Nepal. And in Nepal, there's a place, we call it the Monkey Temple, because there are monkeys that run around everywhere. And in fact, it's not unusual to have a monkey. You can see a monkey jumping on the back of a visitor. Now, quite honestly, it's a little freaky because the monkeys, You know, they're not very hygienic, they're dirty, they probably carry some disease, but you can't go to the monkey temple and not be surrounded by monkeys. You can't do it. They're everywhere. So at the monkey temple, if you look down the river, you will see these concrete platforms, I don't know, maybe every 20, 30 feet apart. And on those platforms, you will see wood that has been piled up and certain things placed inside the wood, you know, hay and things like that, straw that would burn quickly to get the fire going. And you would see these platforms all down the river. Then you would see people wrapped in white linen along the riverbank in front of those platforms, those altars. You would see a family, when it was their time, they would go and they would gather the body, and they would take the body to the platform. By now, would have been stacked with wood with something in it to make it obviously catch on fire and burn quickly. They would take that body and they would place the body on top of that altar, that sacrifice. Now, the difference between Abraham and Nepal is Isaac is still alive. He's going to be killed. The people in Nepal have already died. That's the difference, but it's the burnt offering that's the same. And so they would put the body on top of that wood, and the Hindu priest would go around, and you know, I don't speak their language, but he would do different incantations. He would put some things on the body, and they would light the fire, and it would not be very long before the whole thing was engulfed. Now, just imagine, I could have showed you video, pictures, but it's kind of graphic and probably would not be good for everybody, so we didn't do that today. But I have been there, I don't even know how many times, because every time we go, we take visitors, and every time we go. So imagine, if you could, just for a minute, looking down, and we'll just use, you know, the Penobscot, looking down, every 20, 30, 40 feet, there's a platform, there's altars, and there are bodies burning and the smoke coming up. The smell is beyond belief. The horror, especially the first time that you engage that. Families are around each altar, they're wailing, and that is the way that many peoples in that part of the world express themselves. Very emotional, very loud, wailing and almost gnashing of teeth. If you've never seen that, that in itself is very difficult to see and experience. And so that will give you at least some physical or mind-relatable connectedness with what's going to happen in chapter 22. But I want you to I want to share something that you might not know. Abraham was in an area where there were Canaanites, because those are the people that possessed the land that Israel was instructed to get rid of. But Abraham was there, God had led him there, and the Canaanites were there, and they were a very cruel people. And what they would do is they would take infants or children, and they would take them, and they would build those altars, as I've just described, and they would cut the throat of that child, if you can imagine. And they would place that child on the top of that altar, and that altar would be kind of a statue, the statue holding out its arms, and they would put that baby on there, and the baby would roll off the arms and fall into that pit, fall into that altar, and we would be burned as an offering to Baal. In the Old Testament, to give us some idea, in Jeremiah 19:5, it says, they built the high places of Baal in order to burn their sons in the fire. Can you imagine? As a whole burnt offering to Baal, something that I had not commanded or spoken of, and that had never even come into my heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, another parallel verse, they do for their gods every detestable thing that Jehovah hates, even burning their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So the question is, did the Canaanite people, did they actually offer child sacrifice, or is this just propaganda to justify the subjection of Canaan and those people groups. And so we have this ideological academic battle between those that are biblicists and those that are not biblicists. And so if you look at some history of ancient writers, it makes it very clear that the Bible is absolutely 100% correct. Although the Canaanite civilization was largely driven out over time, out of the land of Israel, it went on. In fact, it immigrated to North Africa along the Mediterranean coast, where it thrived for hundreds of years after they were driven out of Israel. Most notably among these was the colony of Carthage, which you may have learned from history. That is the modern-day area of Tunisia in North Africa. So you can Google that and find out where Tunisia is. In fact, history tells us that the Carthaginians became so strong that they actually rivaled the Roman Empire. That's how powerful they became. They spoke the Canaanite language, and they carried on the practice of the Canaanite religion, which encompassed the actual human sacrifices of children. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from a secular perspective. Not that we have to prove the Bible, but secular history does prove the Bible. First of all, in the 4th century before Christ, the Greek historian Clitarchus said of the Carthaginian practice, which was the former Canaanite practice, where they had moved to Carthage, he says this quote, "There stands in their midst a bronze statue of Cronos, its hands extended over a bronze brazier, the flames of which engulf the child. When the flames fall upon the body, the limbs contract, and the open mouth seems almost to be laughing until the contracted body slips quietly into the brazier or the fire." Another Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, writes, less than 100 years after the fall of Carthage, agreeing with the former Greek historian from hundreds of years earlier, Clitarchus, here's what he says. He says, "There was in their city a bronze image of Cronos," exactly what the other historian wrote. And he says, "extending its hands, palms up, and sloping toward the ground, so that each of the children, when placed thereon, rolled down and fell into a sort of gaping pit filled with fire." You say, "Jerry, there are really people that would take a child, and pardon my graphicness, but you cannot understand Genesis 22 until you understand the historical context of the day in which Abraham lived." Plutarch, another Greek historian around the same time as Diodorus Siculus, wrote, quote, and this will turn your stomach, "with full knowledge and understanding, they themselves offered up their own children. And those who had no children would buy little children from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mother who sold her child stood by without a tear or a moan. But should she utter a single moan or let fall a single tear, she had to forfeit the money in which she had received, but her child would be sacrificed nevertheless. And the whole area before the statue was filled with loud noises of drums and flutes, which took the cries of wailing of the people so they could not be heard." Pretty quiet. Now Genesis chapter 22. In verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Sometime later, verse 1. Sometime later from what? Chapter 21, there are three things that happened in that chapter. And so what the writer of Genesis says, that after this happened, we find ourselves now in chapter 22. Three things. Number one, there was the banishment of Abraham's first son, Ishmael, by the Egyptian lady called Hagar, in which Abraham and Sarah sinned by their lack of faith in God to provide the promised child. So they decided to conduct a plan of their own to have a child, which they did, and it turned out to be not the best plan. And so in chapter 21, we find that Sarah said, look, we need to get rid of Hagar, we need to get rid of Ishmael. And I would imagine that Abraham was really pained from that, because that was not Sarah's child. That was Abraham's child. And so he banishes his first son. The second thing that happened in chapter 21 was Ahimelech and his general Phocol have a dispute with Abraham over a well. And you can read about that, and they work all that out. That's not really that big of a deal. But the third thing that happens in that chapter is the birth of Isaac. About 25 years after God had come to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a child. And now the child was born. We also find now in chapter 22, sometime later, now it's sometime later. We don't know how much later, but the last verse of chapter 21 gives us a clue. And here's what it says, verse 34. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. That's the NIV. Possibly many years. 5 years, maybe 10 years, we don't really know. But we know that if Abraham had Isaac at 100, and Isaac now is a young man, and we're always asked the question, how old was Isaac when Abraham took him to be sacrificed? And the answer is somewhere between 12 and 30. That's a real good answer, isn't it? We don't know. Theologians cannot agree. Jewish historians can't agree. But we all agree, or they all agree, I'm not smart enough like they are to agree with anything, but they agree that he was at least a young man, probably at least a teenager, 12 or 13 minimally, maybe the age of Jesus, who knows, 30 when Jesus went into his public ministry. So, we have a few years here that was getting ready for this test. Now, why were there years between chapter 21 and chapter 22? Well, there's two thoughts. One is possibly Abraham and Sarah needed some rest. By the way, have you ever just needed some rest? I think a lot of people right now could get some rest at looking out to the crowd. The other thing possibly could be rest combined with preparation. God was preparing Abraham for the greatest test in his entire life. Yes, he'd be challenged before. He was tested before. You say, what are you talking about, Jerry? He was tested when God called him from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was tested in regards to Hagar in lying about his wife. I mean, he'd gone through some trials already that he didn't fare well. But we have to ask the question before we get too far into the text today, what's the difference between a test and being tempted? Okay, I want to give you a deep theological answer. Are you ready? I mean, you're just going to be blown right out of your seat. Here it is. A test is God working in our lives to make us better. Being tempted is Satan working to make us worse. Now, I can go into an hour, but that's it in a nutshell. God does not, I'm going to show you in a minute, God does not tempt us. Satan tempts us to sin to make us worse. God gives us trials or tests us to make us stronger, to make us better. So let me show you the next slide because this is important. All right, so what about testing? What about trials? First of all, testing or trials are certain. Why? Because God wants me to grow and God wants you to grow. God wants me to be better in my Christian faith. God wants you to be better in your Christian faith. God wants me to rely upon Him more. God wants you to rely upon Him more. And the only way we can do that is through trials. Notice James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy. When there's a trial, it's a wonderful thing. Well, according to the Bible, it is. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of all different kinds, notice, whenever, not if you face, but when you face. So you say, Pastor, I'm right in the midst of a trial. Well, you ought to be very joyous this morning, according to the Bible. Testing is not only guaranteed, it's a benefit of being a Christian. Second of all, testing is purposeful. God has a purpose for allowing trials in our lives, and it's to make us stronger spiritually. It's part of our sanctification. Notice James 1 again. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be immature. Does it say that? No. To be what? Mature. That's right. Not only to be mature, but to be complete, to be a more complete Christian, to make us stronger in our faith. Testing is distinct from tempting. I gave you the two basic differences. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. God does not tempt us to sin. In fact, He gave us His life to keep us from sin. But He sends us trials that we might be stronger. Testing can be painful. You know, I see some guys every once in a while, and, you know, they're these weightlifting guys, and, you know, they just look like Popeye. They got muscles everywhere, and they kind of walk. They can't even put their arms to their side. They kind of walk around like this, you know. And that's good. That's a good thing. I look a little like that myself, you know, and you didn't have to say. I mean, it's just for granted. But, you know, if you talk to those guys, they will say to you, to get to that point is very painful. Painful. And I love, like, watching, you know, the strongest man contest. I don't think those guys are human beings. And they interview them, and they talk about their regiment, and they show them off camera, you know, at home, and we're in the gym lifting weights. And I mean, the pain those guys go through to build those muscles. And you know, church, in a parallel way, it takes a lot of pain to build spiritual muscles. It takes a lot of work. And you don't have to build spiritual muscles. But God gives us the opportunity through trials. And God will allow us to build our spiritual muscles as much as we want. We can become the spiritual strongest man in the world. Paul was that way, wasn't he? Abraham was a pretty good man of faith too. Daniel, Noah, many other people in the Bible. Peter, they had failures. They weren't perfect. But they were men of faith. That's why we're going through chapter 11. Now, with that being said, I'll just leave that up there if you want to write some of these down. If you want the PowerPoint, just text me. I'll send it to you. It's free. You know, I'll give it to you, whatever. Taco Bell certificate would get it to you faster, though. Okay? For sure. All right, so back to chapter 22, lest I digress. I just enjoy this. I could do this all day. Can you tell I enjoy teaching the Bible? I just enjoy teaching the Bible. All right, so here we go. Sometime later, again, we don't know how much time later, but after chapter 21, a few years, God tests Abraham to make him better. Now, sometimes we can't tell the difference between a test and a trial, or not a trial, but tempting. So how do we know if it's a test or being tempted? Well, sometimes it's difficult to know. I'll give you an example. Joseph's a great example. You remember when he got sold by his brothers after they beat him up and they left him to die in the well? If it wasn't for one of the brothers, they would have killed him. One of his brothers stepped in and said, you know, guys, let's don't kill our brother. Let's just sell him, and he'll go to Egypt, and we'll take his coat back to dad, and he'll think he got ate by an animal. It's all good. Well, they did that, and his dad believed them. Why wouldn't they believe him, right? Well, was that God testing him, or was that Satan trying to tempt him to rebel against God? We don't know. Well, later on, he goes to Egypt. We could use a lot of examples, but you remember, he's in charge of Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh has a wife. That kind of creates a problem. And he resists her. He ends up in jail for a lot of years. Well, was that Satan tempting him? Or was that God testing him? I don't know. Well, finally, when you get to the end of the story, of those that know the story, and of those that don't, it'd be really good for you to read about his life. We get to Genesis chapter 50, and in verse 20, after it's all said and done, and he's back with his brothers, and you know all that's done, and they realize he's the second most powerful man in the world, he says this, he says, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. What was the point, Jerry? Here's the point. And it's the point that Abraham comes to as well, is this. Whatever happens in our lives, the way that we get through a trial, the way we get through a temptation, whatever it is in our life, no matter how things are going, we have to keep in mind that God is sovereign and God loves us. God is in control. And maybe you're going through something right now that's really bad. I mean, it could be family, it could be finances, it could be health, it could be relationships, it could be anything. And you're kind of wondering, well, let me share this with you. No matter how bad it might be, God is still sovereign. He's in control. Second, God knows about it. Thirdly, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if it turns out horrible, you have the hope, like Abraham, that you're headed for a celestial city in the sky. You see, Jerry, that's hard to do. I'll say this, and I mean this with all respect. It's hard for people that live in the Western world. It's much more difficult. Amen. One of the great things that this church has allowed me to do is to travel and see things that I can't even describe to you. But I've been with people literally in the mountains of Nepal, in the jungles of Cambodia, in the bush of Africa, in villages and countries around the world where they have nothing. They're sick, there's no doctors, there's no medicine, there's no ambulance, and Uncle Sam isn't there to catch them. Their lives are hell on earth. If you don't believe me, do a little research and find out on some of the countries where Christians are being butchered and killed and raped right now as we're in church. the number one people group in the world that are being persecuted are Christians. But you don't know it. You want to know why? Because the media is not going to tell you. Google it. Google will tell you. You may have to look for it, but even Google's starting to get some common sense. It's amazing how one election gives people common sense. You can do some your own research. And there are people today who have absolutely nothing. And have no, and the sad part is, they have no hope. And that's the difference between them and us. This is a generality, but that is reality. So as we think about that, we see Abraham, where God's asked him to do something that parallels the Canaanite culture. So that's one reason, and I think, again, this is me, and maybe you've never even heard this connection before, I think underlying this idea of Abraham's faith is for God to show that I do not allow children to be burnt on an altar, that I am a God that's greater than Baal, and I will stop sacrifice of human beings to be burnt on an altar. So there's a story inside a story, just like David and Goliath. Remember the story? He has 5 stones, and he only uses 1 stone to kill the giant. Well, how come he only used 1? Because God doesn't miss. Because David didn't throw the stone. The story is not necessarily about the faith of David, even though he had faith. The story is that God is greater than the Philistine God. That's the story. The story here in Genesis is that God is greater than the Canaanite gods. And in order to show that story, God brings us to a place where he uses Abraham to show the greatness and goodness of God and the provision of God. So as we carry on in our text, wow, we've gotten through one sentence, chapter 22. Okay, well, I got to talk faster and you listen better and we'll make it. God tested Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here am I." So how do we know that Abraham's situation was testing or he was being tempted by Satan? How do we know which one it was? It says it, God tested. This is to make Abraham stronger, not to cause him to sin. He's chiseling Abraham because God's still going to use him. He said, God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." Aha, burnt offering, just like the Canaanites. Now you get the picture? Now does it make a little bit more sense? Oh yeah, I get it now. That makes sense. "And sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains." Mount Moriah is not just one mountain. It's a ridge peak of many. Verse 3, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him a couple of servants." I'm just kind of ad-libbing here. "He took his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood," notice who cut the wood. It looks like Abraham, and probably his son helped him. "And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. After 3 days, he said to his servants, 'You guys wait right here with the donkey.'" And notice 2 things in verse 5. "While I and the boy go over there, we, number one, will worship, and the second part of the sentence, we will be back." So in the midst of a trial, a test, in which God wants you to literally take the life of your own son, now God knew what he was going to do. God wasn't going to allow that, but Abraham wasn't fully convinced. But God wanted to see if he would be willing, even though God knew he was going to step in. But Abraham, by faith, said, "I'm going to worship, and we're going to be back." So what do we learn from that? That means in the midst of our most difficult trial, like Abraham, we need to worship God. You know what I found? And I know I say this often, but I can't help it. But you know what I found in 40 years at Cross Point and Bangor Baptist? Instead of worshiping in trials, people run and quit and blame God. I quit. Doesn't work. Maybe it doesn't work, and this is just a guess. Maybe it doesn't work because you really never knew him in the first place. It's possible. The easy thing to do in the midst of a hard trial is to quit, to give up. Did Abraham give up? No. In fact, I think if anything, he got stronger. Abraham took the wood, placed it on his son Isaac. Here's Isaac's carrying his own wood. Who else carried their own wood to a sacrifice of death? Smart group. And he said to his servant, stay here, we're going. He placed the wood on Isaac. He himself, he carries the fire, he carries the wood. Isaac spoke up to his father and he said, hey, pops, he said, this is a great, you know, father-son trip, but where's the sacrifice here? Where's the animal? His mind's kind of racing like, because up to this point, apparently he doesn't fully know what's happening. He's just on one of those Boy Scout trips with his dad, right? The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb. You know what, church? I'm here to tell you today, whatever you're going through, God will provide. He'll provide what you need. He may not provide what you and I want. He may not provide the way you and I want to, but God will provide. Well, what if I end up dying? Then God provides by allowing you to go to heaven if you know Jesus. God always provides. It might be spiritual instead of physical. We have to understand that concept with God's sovereignty. Heaven is our provision, ultimately. But we in the Western world are so grounded, and I'm going to say it because I'm as guilty as you, we love money and materialism and comfort. And that is the problem with every church in the Western world. Take it to the bank. You want to know why? Because we've got too much to lose. You know when you had more faith is when you had nothing to lose. The more we have to lose, the less our faith is. So aren't you glad you came today? Isn't this encouraging? But it's true. And I would challenge me and challenge you to say the more God gives us, the more faith we need to have because we see God's provided it and to use it for his glory. Well, here we are. He builds the altar. Isaac's there. The angel of the Lord steps in and says, hey, Abraham, cool your jets. We're putting a stop on this thing. He says, here I am. Don't lay, verse 12, a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know. Notice, now I know that you, Abraham, fear God. I already knew it, but you didn't know it. And you know what? Until you are pressed in a trial that is beyond your comprehension, you don't know the depth of your faith. In fact, you don't even know if you have faith. It's awful easy to have faith when all the bills are paid and everybody's healthy and praise Jesus and we live in a free country and we're not persecuted. But let terrorists ravage your village and rape your wife and daughters and burn your hut. Then we'll see how much faith you and I have. So Abraham makes the right decision. He steps out and he goes by faith. And God says, Abraham, you need to do this for you, not me. I already knew what you were going to do. You've passed the test. Because he was going to do it. Why? Because when God wants us to do something illogical, we need to think theological. In the sovereignty of God, he does all things well. And as Job, yet if he slays me, I will trust him. Now, before you say, well, yeah, that's the way I live my life, I hope you do, but be careful because God may just give you a trial. We'll see. Here's something else about Abraham. I didn't say this the last two services. I should have, but I kind of get off on tangents and don't use notes per se. And do you love God more than you love your family? I didn't say the church. I said, do you love God? You know what Abraham was saying? I love God more than I love my son. You know what I find in our culture? Just opposite. I love my kids, my family, and oh yeah, God's in there somewhere, but my family's on top. Look, I'm all for family. I have one of those creatures myself. I got a family. But I'm here to tell you, as your friend, forget pastor, as your friend, you'll never experience the depth of God unless you love him more than everything else. It's biblical. Look at Matthew 10:37. You've got to love me more than your father, your mother, brother, your sister. It doesn't mean you don't love them. You just love them less than you do God. You want to know why? Here's why. You want to know why Jerry, Pastor Jerry, loves God more than Jane, Ryan, Renee, Weston, Jana, Susan? Because none of those people can get me to heaven. That's why. They're good people, but they're human beings. If they died for me today, all it would mean is they would die for me today. They can't get me anywhere. So my love is to a God, first of all, who created me, number one, and number two, who gave his life for me, but doesn't stop there, who gave his life for me that I might have eternal life. I love that person more than I do people who can't do that for me. Doesn't mean I don't love my family. I love them less. So the challenge for all of us this morning, are we Abraham's? Do we love God more? He was going to kill his son. Now, he knew, theologically, and he believed by faith that God was going to raise him from the dead. But I'm telling you what, hope God never has me put in that kind of situation. So in closing, did not memorize this part of my lesson. In closing, what are the similarities between Isaac, Abraham, the father, and Jesus? You ready? Here we go. Isaac and Jesus were miracle babies. One was born by a 90-year-old woman. First service, I said, we got any 90-year-old women in here? Somebody said, I'm 85. I said, you're close enough. It's Mrs. Thompson. I said, Miss Thompson. She goes, yeah, Pastor. I go, would you like a brand new baby? She went, ah! And her husband was sitting there and said, hey, would you like to be a new father? And he was worse. Right? 90-year-old women don't have babies. That's a miracle. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a miracle. Isaac and Jesus were promised many years before they were born. Jesus, hundreds of years. Isaac, 25 years. None of us had that. No one came to my mom and dad and said, oh, by the way, you're going to have Jerry in 3 years. They'd known that, they wouldn't have had kids probably. Okay, so anyway, so, that was a good one. All right, so, so in chapter 22 of verse 2, it says a couple things that Isaac was the only son. He was the only promised son because Ishmael didn't count. Jesus was the only son. It also says they were sons whom God loved. Did you know the word loved in Genesis 22, 2 was the first time the word love is used in relation to human love in the Bible? And it has to do with a father and son's love. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Moriah, take him to Moriah. Why? Well, David bought some land in this area from a guy named Ornan. You can read about that in Samuel and Chronicles. It's kind of a boring story. He bought some land. David built an altar there. You know what was built after that? The same place, the temple. And Jesus was crucified right outside the temple. Isn't that something? Amazing. Can't make this stuff up. People say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, whatever. It took Abraham 3 days to get to where he was going to kill his son. In his mind, remember I said, I get all the services different. In his mind, his son was already dead. 3 days later, he was guaranteed that his son was alive. Jesus was dead for 3 days, and then guess what? He's alive. The wood for the offering was carried by Isaac. Jesus carried the cross made of wood. Well, like Isaac, Jesus faced a sacrificial death from his own father. So did Jesus. So what is Genesis chapter 22? It's showing us the greatness of God, the faith of Abraham, and pointing to the cross. Pretty good stuff for us, for you. So let's stand together as we close today. Well, I hope you've been challenged and blessed by being here today. If you have a card, you can drop that off in one of the boxes. I think the pastors may be back there. They might be in Next Steps. I don't know where they're at. They're around. You can hunt them down if you want. Hunt them down. But thanks for coming today. We'd love to have you next week. I'll be teaching on something. I can't remember what it is right now, but it's somewhere in Hebrews. But we'll know by next week, okay? All right. Father, go with us today. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the Bible. That is powerful as a two-edged sword that really challenges us. So God, if we are in a trial, if we are being tempted, help us to think theological. Go with us today. Give us a great, great week. Bring us back at the next appointed time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.